I don't have Cheryl here as my sergeant at arms to belt out that good morning and get everybody's attention. So thank you, David. It is October 16th, I believe. And we are at John, well, I guess technically John chapter 2, verse 1. Although there are two things I want to say from the end of chapter 1 that we didn't pick up last time. It's always interesting to me to see the ebbs and flows of church and Sunday school attendance. Pulled in last week and was struck by how very many cars there were. And pulled in this week and was struck by how very, very few cars there were. But then I found out that, miraculously, early church ended early. So maybe that's all it was. And I'm not going to ask. This is a communion Sunday, is it not, Pastor?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, so all the more remarkable. Okay. In any case, just to put things in context, remember the structure of John. The prologue was verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, and now we're in this first week, sort of a new creation week symbolically in John. He actually makes the effort to count out the days. You don't find correlation between the first day here and the first day in Genesis 1 and so forth, but he does count out the days, and they total 6 when you count them. The first day when John the Baptist is ministering and the leaders come to him to ask who he is, and then it says the next day he saw Jesus. And then the next day he sees Jesus again. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and some of the disciples follow, Andrew in particular. And then the next day you've got Philip and Nathanael. And then it says, the third day we get the wedding at Cana. But remember the way that Jewish culture counts days, they're inclusive. So the third day means that fourth day, and then the fifth, and then the sixth, and the wedding at Cana is the sixth day. So, depending on how you count it, some people argue that it's the eighth day, and I'm not going to get into that argument. It all has to do with the fact that it was the 10th hour when the disciples found Jesus on day 3, and they stayed with him that day, and some people think that means that the next scene when Andrew runs and finds Peter is the next morning, and that adds a day. But then they can't count out and land on 7 because that means that the wedding was on a Sabbath, and that does not happen. Weddings were never held on the Sabbath. So they have to drop the inclusive numbering and get to the 8th day. And either way, John is clearly counting out days to indicate a creation week. And that's the more important point. Now, that first week in chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, has a number of titles, and we've mentioned a couple of them, Lamb of God and Son of God. That the Lamb of God is a warrior lamb, which sounds ironic, and it is, but you know, by now John loves that stuff, and he uses it even more ironically. And Son of God refers to one who is very righteous and came over time to be looked at as referring to Messiah, the most righteous. So they're both messianic titles. The two titles that we didn't talk about were the second one that Nathanael uses, where he says, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." That one's not hard to understand because the Messiah was understood to be of the line of David. And that's easy to trace in the prophets. And especially when Israel went into exile and then came back from Babylon and were a subjugated nation. We're all the way through, right up until we have what's happening in the New Testament in the first century. One of the hopes, one of the messianic hopes of the people of Israel that became more highlighted was the restoration of the royal line, the restoration of the throne of David, that Messiah would come and break the yoke of the oppressor, whoever that might be. It happens to be Rome just here in the Gospels, and reestablish the throne and the line and the kingship of David. So King of Israel is a messianic title when there is no King of Israel and the line of David is no longer on the throne. And then finally, the last words in chapter 1, a title Jesus applies to himself, Son of Man. At the end of this, I was just talking about this with somebody out in the narthex. At the end of this just stunning statement to Nathanael, where he reappropriates the Jacob's ladder vision from Genesis 28 and applies it to himself, so that everything that was understood and expected and hoped for of the place where that dream of Jacob took place, Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven, Jacob called it, the focus of God's presence for Israel, where they put the Ark of the Covenant when they arrived in the land and set up the tabernacle there. Jesus says, you will see the angels ascending and descending, not on a place, but on a person, on me. The focus isn't a place anymore. The focus is a person, and that person is Jesus. He becomes the focus of the presence of Yahweh with his people. He becomes the house of God. He becomes the gate to heaven. It's just a stunning statement he makes when you stop and think about what it means. But he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, I said, I think 2 weeks ago, because we never touched Son of Man last week when I thought we would, that it is a beastly topic to study, this Son of Man title. It is labyrinthine and convoluted and conflicting. And one scholar famously said, Son of Man, that way lies madness. And it's true. So we're not going to go through the maze. I'm not going to do that to you or to me. Well, I've already done it to myself. Let me just summarize very briefly. As far as the Old Testament goes, there are just a couple places that really influence and show the usage of the Son of Man phrase. One of them is poetic. And when it's used poetically, it is typically used simply to reflect humankind. And that's all it means. The great example of that would be, this is Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him, right? And they're just set in opposition, man, Son of Man. They both mean humanity. But then you see something like Ezekiel, who uses the phrase, I think, 34 times. And there the Son of Man is a specific figure in Ezekiel's visions. And he is a servant and a representative of Yahweh. And then you can trace its usage. There's one usage in Daniel, which actually becomes a pretty important usage. And then you get into the literature, the Jewish literature that was written between Malachi and Matthew in those centuries between the Old and New Testaments. And you can start tracing it through the writings of the rabbis, and that's where it gets pretty convoluted. The bottom line is this. In the first century, the term Son of Man indicates a Davidic figure, David-like, a Davidic figure, who is a representative of Yahweh. Well, when you think about what I just said about the King of Israel phrase and the expectations that Messiah would restore the royal line and the throne of David, it's easy to see why Son of Man, seen as a David-like figure, would be associated with Messiah. So all four of these phrases that we see in the second part of chapter 1, all four of these titles, are messianic. Lamb of God, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. They all refer to Messiah. It's just that each one highlights a different facet of the understanding of what Messiah and who Messiah would be. He would be the righteous warrior who would free Israel. He would be, well, Son of God gets into the righteous side of it as well. He would restore the throne of David and be of the line of David. And he would be Yahweh's representative. So all of that comes out in John in those latter verses. And that gets me to everything that I wanted to say in John chapter 1. Anything else you all want to say about John chapter 1 before we leave it? We'll probably point back to it before this is over, because that's just how John is. Okay. Then, how would you all like to go to a wedding? Because that's what we're going to do. We're following Jesus through the Gospel of John, and Jesus is going to a wedding. So we're going to a wedding. It's a very well-known passage, but you know what I have to say about well-known passages. We don't always know them nearly as well as we think we do. The wedding at Cana, or more specifically, the miracle at the wedding of Cana, is a story told in verses 1 through 11, or sometimes people will include verse 12. I will include verse 12, just because it doesn't fit with what follows. So I guess the first thing we really ought to do, since it's only 12 verses, is take a read through it, and then we'll come back and talk about what's going on here. Some of what's going on here is not hard to figure out at all. I mean, the who and the what and the when and the where, piece of cake. But the why and the how have some problematic pieces to them. And in some respects, the things that come up at the beginning of this story are illuminated a little bit by things that are mentioned at the end of the story. So it's not necessarily linear. Again, this is how John is. We shouldn't be surprised. And there are some things that we simply cannot know. And I'll just say that right up front. But let's read through. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. Actually, the Greek says many days. And they stayed there for many days. So that's the story, and we know the story. But there are some head-scratching things in here. So let's take a look. First of all, some of the more mundane matters, which are the harder ones to figure out. Why were they there? Why were they there? Well, it was a wedding. Apparently, somebody they knew, friends of the family, quite possibly. And arguing in favor of that is the fact that in verse 12, from there, Jesus goes to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Well, we know his disciples were with him anyway, but if his mother and his brothers were all on the scene, that almost certainly means they were at the wedding. So the whole clan is at the wedding, probably a family friend, but not necessarily at that point because of the way Jewish weddings work. You have to understand some of the cultural stuff in how a Jewish wedding works. A Jewish wedding would be an open community event. So yes, you would invite your family. Yes, you would invite your friends. But it was expressly understood that they were welcome to invite their friends, their family. If you just happen to see a friend you hadn't seen in 6 months and they're in town, invite them to the wedding. Seriously. So these things could really blow up in terms of attendance. It's interesting that Jesus' mother is mentioned as being there separately from Jesus being also invited. It may be that he and his disciples were invited as they came into town. Or not. We really don't know. So maybe it was friends of the family. Maybe it was just that they were all there because it was an open community event and they were part of the community. What suggests that there's more of a connection to the bride and the groom is actually the fact that it is Mary who comes and tells Jesus they have no wine. Because the master of the feast, some Bible translations will say the head waiter, the master of ceremonies, the MC, if you will. The master of the feast is someone designated by the groom to run the show, especially for the reception. And he would make sure that all the supplies were in. He would make sure they had all the help they needed. He would make sure that things ran smoothly and troubleshoot the event, which could run for a few days. That was his job, because the groom was otherwise occupied. It was the groom's responsibility to get all those things. It was the groom's responsibility to prepare for the wedding and have all the supplies for the wedding feast, just as it was the groom's responsibility to go and build a home for himself and his new bride. Typically in that era, it would be an attachment to his father's house. And there was no knowing exactly how long it would take to do that, so there was no set wedding date. So the bride and her entourage lived in expectation, and we see that ethos when the whole expectation of Jesus coming for the church, his bride, is talked about in the New Testament. We don't know the hour. Jesus says, no man knows the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. Well, that was true of a Jewish wedding. The groom didn't know when he was going to finish his preparations. And it was actually his father's call to say, okay, it looks good, go get your bride. The point is this. The master of ceremonies, the head of the feast, was the one responsible for running the whole enterprise. So why didn't he know they were out of wine? Because he does not know. If you read what's happening here, he does not know. Because when Jesus performs this miracle and the good wine comes out, because when When Jesus performs this miracle and the good wine comes out, the master of the feast doesn't say, oh, thank goodness, you found some wine. He says, hey, you've been holding back the good stuff. He should know. He should know that. He should certainly know they're out of wine, and that statement betrays the fact that he didn't realize it. Why doesn't he know? Why is it that Mary knows they're out of wine? Of all people. Well, we're left to speculate, but what makes some sense is that Mary may very well have been one of the servers. And that would fit. As a woman in the community, especially if she knew the family, for her to be involved as a server at the reception would make a lot of sense. For her to therefore be in a position to realize that they're running out of wine would make a lot of sense. If she knows the family, she may also know that they can't go and get the next bit of wine. There's no more wine to go get, so they are going to be high and dry. And it's going to be a local shaming of the groom. If you didn't supply enough for the wedding, it was very gauche. And it was a real embarrassment. And one that wasn't necessarily forgotten right away. So there's some honor involved here, social honor, or the risk of losing it. So it's still an interesting question. Why didn't Mary go to the master of the feast and say, hey, we're out of wine? She went to her son. Did she want him to perform a miracle? There's no real reason to think so. He hadn't performed any yet. Did she know he was Messiah? Yeah. Was she trying to force the issue so that he would sort of come out publicly and admit? Some people think that, but I think it's an awfully speculative thing to do. I'd rather read as little into it as I can, which may simply be she didn't think that the master of the feast was going to be able to come up with any more wine, and so she was turning to her son, hopefully as a way to find a solution to the problem. Notice that she just leaves it with him. She just tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. And she walks away. Thanks, Mom. I can't help but see a little stereotypical Jewish mother activity going on right there, you know? But in between, what Jesus responds when she comes and tells him there's no wine, for whatever reason she comes to him, is really interesting. First she says, woman, the Hebrew, the Greek is a translation of an Aramaic idiomatic phrase, and we see it in other places in the Bible. And literally it translates as, what is that to me and to you? In other words, what does that have to do with us? What is that any of our business? When Jesus casts a demon out in Matthew, the demon actually says something using the same phrase. He says, what does it matter to you, Son of God? Same phrase. We see it in other places. So Jesus says to her, woman, what business is that of ours? What does that have to do with us? Most English translations say, what does that have to do with me? It's actually me and you. What does that have to do with us? First of all, is he being disrespectful? That's an easy one. No, he's not. People often think he is because he calls her woman. And the way that English, modern English, would address a woman as woman is usually disrespectful, frustrated. Woman, what are you doing? Woman, are you causing me all this? No, that's not how it worked back then. And there are plenty of examples, which you can look at or not as you please, but I get my Bible to cooperate here. Even in John, if you look at John 4:21, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There's no disrespect there. There's not even any context that would suggest disrespect there. In fact, it's just the opposite. With the woman at the well, we would expect him to be disrespectful because she's a Samaritan. She's a half-breed. She's part of the, you know, the Judeans didn't want anything to do with Samaritans. No, he treats her with a lot of respect. John 19, Jesus is on the cross. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to this unnamed disciple that we know as John, "Behold your mother." There's no disrespect there. And then we see it again at the tomb. When Mary comes to the tomb in John 20, verse 13, the angels are there, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" There's no disrespect. The term was just not used in a disrespectful way in first century Israel. The only other place I think where you see it in the Gospels is in Luke 22. I'm not going to go there. But in Luke 22, Peter is in the courtyard while Jesus is on trial. And the first time that someone says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples," he says, "Woman, I don't know him." Now later he gets testy, and the third time he finally even curses. But initially he's just fending it off politely, and there's nothing disrespectful about it. So is Jesus being disrespectful to his mother? No, he's not. Why does he say, what does this have to do with us? Well, we just talked about that. Whose job was it to make sure they had enough supplies? It was the bridegroom's job. It was the groom's job to make sure they had enough supplies. And whose job was it to troubleshoot and make sure things went smoothly? The master of the feast. So, Mom, you're not the master of the feast and I'm not the bridegroom. Why are you bringing this to me? What does this have to do with us? This isn't any of our business. That's not our role. Those are not our roles. Which has its own irony, of course, because Jesus is the bridegroom. Just not of this wedding. And that, in fact, comes to play. What in the world does he mean, then, when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? Even when you understand what he means by that, it still becomes a question about why did he say it here? And this is the first time we see him say it. But he's going to say it again. He's going to say it in John 7. He's going to say it in John 8. He's going to say it in John 12, and there are a few other places, and we're not going to turn to all of those. But in John 7, his brothers, his family, want him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and just kind of show the world who he is. And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. My hour has not yet come." And then he does go up, but he goes up in secret. He goes privately. He follows after them later. And he does teach, and he does draw some attention. But when he gets the leaders angry, they don't lay a hand on him, John says, because his hour had not yet come. And in John 8, he gets the people very angry, and the crowd wants to do something to him, but they don't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in John 12, there is a point, which is a really interesting event that we'll save until we get to John 12. I think it'll probably happen in 2 or 3 years easily. When he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that is said a couple of times through the Passion Week. So when Jesus talks about his hour, it's not specific to the context in which he says it so that it means something different every time. It refers to his passion. It refers to his sacrificial death, and from our perspective, the resurrection that will come after it. When God will glorify his Son. That is what Jesus means by my hour. And it makes sense in terms of the leadership not putting their hands on him until the time was right. It makes sense in terms of the people not putting their hands on him until the time was right. Because when the time did come, the leaders did put their hands on him. The people did put their hands on him. But not until it was the right time. Okay. Why does he say it back here at this wedding? How do you make sense of that? Is there a wedding at the Passion? Well, no. But yes. Because that is when he becomes the bridegroom. That is when he, after the resurrection, gives the Spirit to his disciples. And that Spirit begins to spread throughout all the believers in the early church and continues to spread so that all of us as believers today carry that Spirit. The church is his bride. And that all starts when his hour comes. So there is a wedding at which he is the bridegroom. There is a feast for which he does need to supply the wine. That wine is his blood. And that's why it ties into the Passion as well. It's just not on the sixth day of the month of Tav in Cana of Galilee. So what Jesus does here is, even though he says to his mother, you know, it's not my time, he still helps the situation, he still ministers to the need, and he does so in a way that, number one, keeps his profile to a minimum, but more importantly, infinitely more importantly, foreshadows something about him. And that's what we're going to see with every single miracle that John describes, that it reveals something about who Jesus is. And in this case, the miracle of turning water into wine isn't just some great cool thing that saves a social event from embarrassment. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus as the bridegroom. And if you say, well, that's an odd image for him to foreshadow, no, it's not. The Old Testament is rife with language about Israel as the wife of God, the wife of Yahweh. And in fact, I've said this many times over the years in this room, the opening chapters of Isaiah are actually written with the structure of a divorce decree, where Yahweh is saying to Israel, I'm divorcing you. Now, of course, we've covered Isaiah enough in here in other ways for you to know that there are plenty of times in Isaiah where there's also the talk of restoration and reconciliation. But this idea of a marriage relationship between God and his people is very old. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the church and the bride of Christ, it's all over the place. So it's not an obscure thing to be foreshadowed here at the wedding of Cana. Not at all. Jesus is the bridegroom. Is an important piece. And this, of course, is the first piece of his, well, it's the second piece of his testimony about himself. The first was the whole Jacob's ladder scene, where he says, I'm the new Jacob. I'm the new Israel. I'm the new house of God. I'm the new focus of Yahweh's presence. I'm the new house of the Spirit of Yahweh. But now he's also saying symbolizing, to be understood after the fact, much better than it's understood there in the moment, to be sure, but that's how it always is in the Gospels. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom to Yahweh's bride. Which, of course, says something about him being Yahweh, but not openly, because that would be, that would set everything loose in crazy ways. So he's careful about it. He's quiet about it. But that's the significance of this whole event. Jesus is foreshadowing himself as the bridegroom to the church. And he does so through, at that point, very naturally, a wedding. There's another interesting thing about all this. We're not done yet. It's interesting to me that Mary just leaves him to his devices. But it's also interesting the way in which he solves the situation. Verse 6. There are six stone water jars there. And John even explains they're there for the Jewish rites of purification. And each one holds 20 to 30 gallons. So an average of 25 gallons, let's say. There's 150 gallons worth of container just sitting there stored, dry as a bone, because they're for the Jewish rite of purification. And Jesus appropriates those. And it's rarely a coincidence when John uses a number. And how many of them are there? There are six. Yet again, in this whole creation-themed thing in the early part of John, the number of days that take us right up to the Sabbath. So he fills them with water, which is what they would normally have done if they're going to be used for purification. They are tools of the Torah, right? And Jesus uses that to make wine. Take a look with me, if you would, at Amos 9. Amos is buried early in the Minor Prophets. Get past Psalms, get past Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and that'll get you into the Minor Prophets. Amos is fairly early. I think he's the second or third. Second, Hosea, Amos, right? Amos chapter 9. And this is a passage that's about the expectations of how God will save and help and bless his people. And take a look at verse 13. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. There will be so much growth and abundance that the people who plant and tend the crops will catch up to the people who are trying to harvest it. That's the image. The harvesters will not be able to keep up. There will be so much abundance in the field. And the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. We'll be making wine faster than we can grow it, so to speak. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Now, there are other verses that reflect this as well. And we're not going to go to them, but if you're interested in writing them down, you can go take a look at Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 62:8-9. To a lesser extent, Jeremiah 32. I don't remember what verse there. Jeremiah 31:12. Or Hosea 14:7, which is just before Amos. These are all verses that to one degree or another, and admittedly Amos is the most blatant about it, that talk about wine and plentifulness of wine as a hallmark of the Messianic kingdom. So Jesus not only provides wine at this wedding, not only foreshadows himself as the bridegroom to his people, but he also makes 150 gallons of the stuff, and it's really good. And that has echoes of these expectations that the Old Testament prophets talk about. So this is another thing that Jesus is doing. He's foreshadowing the Messianic kingdom itself. That goes hand in hand with foreshadowing himself as the bridegroom. This abundance of wine. And best of all, he uses the tools of the Torah and instead turns them into the sign of the Messianic kingdom. That's a nice little twist. That's a nice little flair to put on the whole thing. And it ties right into the things John has already said about, for example, grace instead of grace, the grace of the gospel instead of the grace of the law, the grace of the Torah. They were both gifts from God, but now one comes instead of the other. The law came through Moses, grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. That's from John 1. So here, it's being reinforced through John's description of this story and the actions that Jesus takes. The Torah is only leads to the actual Messianic kingdom. So nice symbolism there, nice imagery. It's always been puzzling to me, because it seems like Jesus is resisting his mother's having brought this problem to him. You know, what business is this of ours? My time's not here yet. But then he turns around and he helps. It's kind of a passive-aggressive kind of appearance to the whole thing. And that's, I think, what stymies a lot of us. And two, I think many times when we read through these stories, you know, we see the power of Jesus. We see his divinity. We see the power of the Spirit working in him. And I hope you realize I'm always careful to say it that way. We see the power of the Spirit working in him, because I'm adamant about this. And then Jesus says it himself at a certain point where he says, I do nothing on my own. Nothing Jesus does in the Gospels is of his own inherent power as the second person of the Trinity. Nothing that Jesus does in the Gospels is done through the inherent power that he has as the second person of the Trinity. He set all of that aside when he became incarnate as a human being. When Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to do greater things than I did, what kind of hope do they have of being able to do that when they are not the second person of the Trinity, if in fact the things he did were done because he is the second person of the Trinity? No, they were all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every single thing Jesus did in his public ministry, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is why he could tell his disciples, you will do greater things than I did, greater things than you've seen me do, because they will have the same power. We have the same power. Am I suggesting we go make water out of wine and work miracles and stun the community of O'Fallon? No. I'm not going to say God won't surprise us along the way. I'm just saying we have the same ability to follow God's will that Jesus had. We don't have to be Jesus. We can't be. But we have the same resource. And that's vitally important to understand when we read the Gospels, because sometimes we think, wow, I could never do that. Yes, you could. Because he didn't do anything on his own. It was the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit we have in our baptism. And I got off on that as a tangent. Where was I? I don't remember. I'll listen to this online later and go, oh, that's what I meant to say, and I'll come back next week and I'll fill it in. That's how it works. So let me stop there, or at least pause there. Any thoughts on your side? I've been talking for a good while here about this wedding at Cana, how you understood it before. That's what I was saying. I was saying that we tend to read these things and we go, wow, that's really cool. Jesus could do some really amazing things and to demonstrate his power. And that's all true. But the symbolism behind it is important, especially for John. But also in the other Gospels, the symbolism behind it is important. John doesn't call this a miracle. The word for that is dynamos. We get our word dynamite from it, but it just means a mighty act. That's what they're called in Matthew and Mark and Luke. John never calls these things that, these miracles. John never calls them miracles. John always calls them, if he calls them anything, signs. Did you notice that? It was there in verse 11, I believe. Let me get back to it. Because I'm still sitting here in Amos. There we go. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs. Different word. It's not that it was a different thing. In fact, some of the miracles that John describes are also in the other Gospels. But John is really emphasizing the idea that these signify something. There is a meaning behind these. And I said before when we were looking at the structure of the book, for every one of these complex of events surrounding a feast in Jerusalem, we're going to see at least one sign that ties into it. And it's all intended, the sign, the episodes around it, the feast and the nature of the feast itself, it's all designed each time through to highlight something about Jesus' identity. So John calls them signs because he wants to emphasize that there's a meaning here. Don't just look at this and go, golly, that's cool. There's more going on, and John's trying to help us see it. Yeah, Elmer.
The thing of chronology of things, you know, that's true that the Holy Spirit said, did the Holy Spirit descend on Christ when he baptized John the Baptist?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So he was doing this before the Spirit descended on him?
We don't know. We have almost no information about Jesus' life before the baptism.
That's what I was thinking, too. If he saw something going on, he thought he could have helped.
Mm-hmm.
A person drowning or something like that, he could have intervened.
Yeah, but you and I can do that. That doesn't require the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you know, sometimes it's kind of miraculous the way it's done.
Well, at that point, we're in deep, deep speculation. And I see no point in going there. We have the text in front of us, and I think there's a reason why it doesn't talk much about his life before his public ministry begins. The desire to wonder what happened before that is natural. And there are people who actually decided to write works that try to describe what Jesus' life was like, and they're theological quagmires. Don't go there. They're not scripture. But, So we don't have any indication that he worked miracles, that he did things that required the power of the Holy Spirit prior to his baptism. And I'm not going to assume that he did. What we have is what we have, and that starts with his receiving the Spirit. Anything else? Yeah, Sue.
Hi. A couple things that just kind of jump out at me. One, when he says to her, my hour has not come, to me, it kind of tells me that, of course, she and Mary knew who he was, the Son of God, but that maybe the two of them have had conversations, because he's telling her my hour has not come, that she knew what he was talking about.
Okay.
Somewhat or something.
Okay.
The other thing that you brought out I never thought about before was that she possibly was a servant or whatever at the wedding. I always kind of thought maybe it was a relative or something, and that's why she was a little bit because she told the servants do whatever. Why would the servants listen to just somebody up there?
Right. Yeah, why would the servants listen to her, in particular? Especially if the master of the feast doesn't even know yet. Why didn't anybody go and tell him? Well, it might be easy to speculate that maybe Mary said, no, don't tell him, that's not going to help, just let me handle it. But we don't know, we're speculating.
Yeah, but are you sure that he was, because if she was the server, maybe the master did make a comment to the servers, there's no whole line. And so she just made a comment to him, and then, because then they took wine to the master.
I don't think that works. And I don't think that works because of the reaction he has when the wine does come. And he doesn't know where it came from. And he says, oh, you've been holding back. Well, he should have known that they were out of wine. And he doesn't. He thinks that they were holding the good stuff back that should have come out first. So no, he doesn't not know. He really does not know that they're out of wine. But all of those mundane details that we end up kind of trying to draw inferences about, or even are forced to speculate about, one of the reasons why we're forced to make inferences or speculate is because those aren't the parts of this story that John cares about. What John cares about is that Jesus did this at a wedding and what it foreshadows about who he is as a bridegroom. And what it says about the Torah versus the Messianic kingdom, that one is leading into the other. That's what it's about. And the mundane details of what got them there aren't as important to those points, so John doesn't give us enough to satisfy our own understandable curiosity. Likewise, did Jesus and his mother have previous conversations where she kind of knew what was going on? To a point, I'm sure they did. Did she understand that he was Messiah? I don't think you can read what Gabriel said to her at the Annunciation and draw any other conclusion that she understood that this was the Messiah. But did she understand what that meant? It's not at all clear that she understood any better than the rest of Israel that that meant he was going to have to give his life and sacrifice to save people, and that it was happening on a spiritual level, not the physical level of throwing off the yoke of the oppressor that everybody was hoping for. We don't know that Mary understood that any better than anybody else. So when he says, my hour has not yet come, did she understand what that meant? Maybe, but maybe not. The other times he says it, or the other times John says it, nobody has a clue what it really means, except after the fact. So, I don't know. Anyone else? Well, this is the end of that first creation week, and how appropriate that John ends that week with a symbol of the Messianic feast, a symbol of the ultimate Sabbath that is about to break, not only in his little symbolic structured week, but in history itself, that Jesus is here and the Messianic kingdom is about to arrive and the Messianic feast is about to take place. It doesn't really look like it, and we can talk about how that is true or not true. We'll have plenty of opportunities if we want to have that conversation. You just have to understand these things I keep coming back to as a teacher. Even the prophets were not shown that Messiah would come twice. The only hint of it is in Daniel, in the most difficult piece of Aramaic that there is to translate in the entire corpus of the ancient world. So it's really obscure. The prophets were not shown the Messiah would come twice, or that in between would be this period where the Gentiles are brought in to the people of God, and Israel's tents are enlarged, to use an Old Testament metaphor, and the Gentiles are gathered in, grafted into the tree from Romans 9 that we looked at last year. Nobody knew that, and so we have this period from Christ's first coming to the second coming that we're still waiting for, where the Messianic kingdom is planted like a little tiny mustard seed and grows in ways that nobody sees, but grows and grows and grows and gets stronger. and we don't feel like it's getting stronger. And we look what's happening in our election cycles, and we look what's happening in the world and international politics and conflict, and Russia talking about nuclear war again on their newscasts, and ISIS showing up every time you turn around, and all these things. And but the Messianic kingdom is bigger than it has ever been. And the things you don't hear are, for example, how many Christians there are in China, because they suppress that truth and they don't want to acknowledge it. But the church in China has seen growth. It's just growth under the surface. What you don't know, but that I had the privilege of learning through my brother-in-law, who is a missionary. He spent 20 years in Turkey, occasionally would cross over into northwestern Iraq, and he still goes back there 4 or 5 times a year, in spite of everything that's going on. That Christianity in Iran and Iraq, in those northern territories bordering Turkey, Christianity is growing like a wildfire in a drought. It is just flying across, and the growth in Christians is stunning. But we never hear about that. So it grows. The kingdom grows. And of course, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. And so it's not always easy to see it grow. But it grows, and it keeps happening until Christ comes again. And that will be the culmination of the Messianic kingdom. It will never fully arrive in this world until Jesus comes back. But he will, and it will. So all of that plays into the symbolism that we see in the Gospels and the things that the Gospel writers are trying to tell us about who Jesus is. It's pretty cool stuff. So, as I said, the end of that creation week that John lays out. Next week, beginning at chapter 2, verse 13, we'll move into the next section, which is the first of these feasts, the first of the Passovers. And we'll see what's going on there and what John has to say about who Jesus is. But that's all I've got for today. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word and the ability, hopefully, to rightly discern the truths that you inspired these writers to show and preserve for your people. Grant that we would understand them correctly. Grant that they would strengthen us as servants in your kingdom. Not that it would be wisdom for its own sake, but that it would motivate us to live the life that you desire your people to live and fulfill the mission that you've given your people to fulfill. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.